If you pick up your Bibles or your tablet or cell phone, however it is that you're accessing God's Word tonight, turn with me at this point to the passage of Scripture that we read earlier. That's in the Old Testament Scriptures and from the first book of Chronicles, chapter 16. And the words that we're going to consider, we find in verse 29, 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29. We read there, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him." And then we read this, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, when it is that you come to the book of Judges that you find in the Old Testament, and you come to the last chapter, that's chapter 21, and the last verse of chapter 21 is verse 25, it is that you read these words, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And I think that last part of verse 25, that it resonates mightily with the day and age in which we find ourselves living in today, that every man, every woman, every child, even every government does what they consider to be right in their own eyes rather than considering what is right in the eyes of Almighty God. And I think that most of you would agree with me that we find ourselves more and more living at a time like this. Today, it's the case that most people assume that they have a right to do whatever it is that they want to do, wherever it is they want to do it, and however it is that they want to do it. And ironically, when it is that we as the Christian church are castigated because we say that there are divine absolutes and so on that we must seek to live by, and it is that many would laugh at us for this and deride us for this, we find that those who hold to this teaching that every man is able to do what they want when they want, that to them it is considered to be an absolute. And instead of submitting to God, it is that they would seek to go their own way. And it is that the Israelites, in the days of the judges, when it is that God raised up judges, saviors as they were known, through various periods of time, it is that the children of Israel, instead of submitting to God, they sought to embrace individual autonomy, basically. And that, I think, is what we see increasingly round about us. And it is, therefore, that each person became a law unto themselves. And the result of this was the rapid spread of evil and wickedness. And again, it is that we see this so very clearly at the time we live. But when we come to 1 Chronicles 16, we find ourselves having moved on from the time of the judges and now to the time of David. And even while it is that there were maybe things during David's reign that were problematic, yet it is that the time of David's reign and for the children of Israel, it was a time when things certainly had got a lot better. Now, you remember last week in 2 Samuel, in chapter 14, we read this, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." And the context in which it is that these words were written was in terms of the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And the title that we gave last week's sermon was "Davidic Dancing, Biblical Worship?" question mark. And it is that we were trying to ascertain whether what we saw in terms of David's worship, whether it was that that was applicable in terms of dancing and so on, even in our own day, but we saw that we could take certain principles from what characterized David in his worship. And it is that we could also term it, even as I was thinking this week, the joy of worship. That when you consider how David is and his people with him, they were certainly a joyful people as they sought to worship God. And that's something that we need to ask ourselves, are we a joyful people as we worship God? So over the past weeks, as we've been considering the presentation that the Bible gives concerning the nature of biblical worship, there have been a number of areas that we've considered. We began by considering the fact of worship, then the why of worship, then the how of worship. We looked at the warning of worship, the request of worship, and then, as I said last week, the joy of worship. Now, as we come to our text this evening, I'm wanting us to consider what I term as the aesthetic of worship, the aesthetic of worship, or as it might also be said, the beauty of worship, the aesthetic of worship, the beauty of worship. And it is that we find this being presented to us here in 1 Chronicles 16 in verse 29. Now, as I said before we read 1 Chronicles 16, if it is that you went back to chapter 15, that chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles recounts for us what you read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 in terms of Samuel's presentation of the entering and the returning of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And it is that we have the chronicler's presentation of that here in chapter 15. Now, as you come to chapter 16, you find that the Ark of the Covenant, we're told at the beginning in verse 1, is placed in the tent that David had prepared for the Ark. And it is that David then continues to provide for the perpetual care of the Ark of the Covenant. And no doubt, and I think the scripture reveals this to us, it was certainly an exciting day and a memorable day when David was able to place the Ark of the Covenant in the temporary tent that had been erected in Jerusalem. And as soon as the Ark was placed in the tent, the scripture tells us that David led the people in worship. Let's read verses 1 to 3 of 1 Chronicles 16. They brought in the Ark of God, set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And what it is that we're being presented here with is an evidence of David leading God's people in worship. Now, one of the things that's worth noting just really in passing is that David himself joined the priest in offering both burnt offerings and fellowship sacrifices before the Lord. And this is already pointing us toward the coming of the Messianic priest-king in the person of Jesus Christ. Because it is that David here is the priest-king before the Lord, and it's a very clear picture of what is going to happen in terms of the incarnation and the work of Jesus Christ. Then as you continue, immediately after the worship service, you find that David appoints some Levites to permanent service in the worship center at Jerusalem. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 16, and there even in verse 37, that we didn't read, so David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required. And so it is that they were required to be found in their place of worship, and to be there not only to worship God, but also to conduct regular worship services for the people of God. And what we find is that David, at this particular moment, in this particular place, that it is that he's saying to them, I want a very special song to be sung. And it is that at this first worship service, in this new setting that's different to what we've known of before, the very fact that the Ark of the Covenant is now in Jerusalem, it is that I'm composing a song known as the Song of Thanksgiving. And if it is that you get the ESV version before you, you see that verse 8, he has the heading, David's Song of Thanks. And after the service, David commits this song to the chief musician Asaph and his associates. And it is that he entrusts the song into their care. He most likely appoints them to sing this song in the daily worship services, as well as other songs of praise. Now, as you read through from verse 8 to the end of verse 36, I hope, along with myself, that what struck you is something of the beautiful nature of what it is that David writes here. And what strikes you, and what is the case, is that this isn't an original in a sense. It's not something that has never been written before. But what it is that David appears to be doing here is that he's taking various parts from various psalms that he's already written, and it is that he's fitting them together to make this a new song. If you take verses 8 to 22, it seems that these are taken from Psalm 105 and verses 1 to 15. Then when you consider verses 23 to 33, these verses are taken from Psalm 96. And then when you come to verse 34 to verse 36, these verses are taken from Psalm 106, verse 1, and verses 47 to 48. So it is that there's this three-part source that David has taken certain sections from. He's put them as the Spirit's led him. He's put them together. And it is that there is this new song in terms of the worship of God. And that's why I think that our verse tonight is significant. For it is that we read there, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It's a command, an exhortation that's been found, as we'll see in other psalms, throughout the scripture. But it is here at this particular moment, when the ark itself has now arrived back in Jerusalem, it is in particular that David wants God's people, as they would worship, that one of the things that would characterize them is that they would worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, what's interesting about this verse is that there are a number of ways in which it can be translated or understood. You have the ESV translation, and that last phrase, that we have to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Then when you go to the King James Version, you read this, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Splendor, beauty. And then as you come to another version, and this is the NET version of the Bible, you read this, ascribe to the Lord the splendor he deserves, bring an offering and enter his presence. Worship the Lord in holy attire. In other words, what it is that you're dressed in, how it is, and the way in which it is that you come to God's house dressed to be with God's people in the worship of his name, that it's something that's significant and important. And certainly it is that the word that's translated here is splendor, beauty in the King James Version. It also has the idea within it of a holy attire, of the garments that God would give to us, that while it is that we can't worship him in and of ourselves, yet it is our God has provided garments of salvation and righteousness for us in Christ that we are to adorn, that we are to be attired in, and that we are to make sure that that's the case as we worship God. So what then can we take from worshiping the Lord in the splendor or the beauty of holiness? Well, the first thought I've got tonight is that what we have here is a neglected truth. When it is that we're told to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, I think what we have here, and particularly in the modern church, and maybe more so the Reformed wing of the church and the Presbyterian aspect of the church, is that it's a neglected truth in terms of worshiping, and worshiping being characterized as that which is beautiful in holiness. You see, one thing that I think we often fail to notice is that the Bible often makes reference to the beautiful, that the Bible often makes reference to that which is splendid, that the Bible often makes reference to something that stands out because of its aesthetic appearance and its aesthetic substance. In fact, if it is that you took time to look up every reference to beauty that you find, or to the beautiful, or to splendor within the scripture in the pages of a concordance, you would see that the word beauty, splendor, in one form or another, that it's found in the scripture, and particularly in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. And it is that 1 Chronicles 16:29 certainly is one of the places in which we find a reference to beauty. Now, the thing that's very striking here when a beauty is presented before us is that the passage conjoins beauty with holiness and the glory of God. And it is that he brings these things together almost as a one. That if it is that we would worship God, it is that it must be done in a recognition of who and what he is. And it is that therefore our very worship of him must be that which is typified as being beautiful in his presence and in his sight. Now, we know that not any one of us are able to do this in and of our own strength. And that's why it is that I think there's merit in terms of the translation that says, worship the Lord in holy attire. That it is that it's a reminder to us that the only reason that we can stand before God is because of what Christ has done. And it is that we're called to come into the presence of God, and we're called to worship what is beautiful about God. What is it that's beautiful about God? Well, it's his glory and his holiness. Now, let me stop there. If it were that I were to ask you to give what immediately comes to your mind when you hear the word holiness, I think very often that it's a sort of negative understanding and picture of what holiness is. That often when it is that we think in times past of holy men or holy places or holy situations, it is that very often there's a picture of darkness, a picture of glumness, a picture even of unhappiness that characterizes those who are presented as holy. But that's after the thoughts of men. That's not how it is that the Bible presents the nature of true holiness and those who are attired in what God has provided for them. You see, in Psalm 29, David calls upon us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In Psalm 27, verse 4, David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To do what? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. In both places, in these Psalms, the Lord, or the significant aspects of his character, it is that they're called beautiful. Now, I think we need to consider this tonight and in the coming days, because the idea and the fact and the doctrine of the beauty of God as God is, I think, has all been but eclipsed in our contemporary culture, certainly in the secular community, but I'm even beginning to wonder if it's happening in the church as well. You see, the scripture teaches us that there are three dimensions of the Christian life that the scriptures are primarily concerned about. And it is that these three dimensions are the good, the true, and the beautiful. The good, the true, and the beautiful. Yet what it is that we find ourselves doing so often is that we tend to cut off the beautiful from the good and the true. It is that some Christians who are concerned about the good, they reduce their concern of the things of God purely to the ethical realm, purely to a discussion of righteousness or of goodness with respect to behavior. And I'm not saying that that's bad, but I'm saying that there has to be more. Secondly, it is that you find that there are others that are so concerned with the purity of doctrine that they're preoccupied with truth at the expense of behavior or at the expense of the holy. And that's really what I was referring to in times just a moment ago concerning what comes to mind when we think of the holy. Often it is when we think of the purity of doctrine, often it is when we think of those who espouse the purity of doctrine and in terms of the holiness of God, that it is that they're so preoccupied with those truths that they forget of the behavior that should be theirs as they espouse these truths. And so it is that you will not find often something of the beautifulness of Christ. You will not find something of the attractiveness of Christ, that the one who was holy in all his ways, it is that even the mothers of the day brought their infant children to him that he might bless them. That there was something about the holiness of Christ, there was something about the goodness of Christ, but also something about the beautifulness of Christ, that it had that attractive aspect to it, that it was like a spiritual magnet. And there were those who, as they were found in his presence, and even as they were characterized as those who were dead in trespasses and sins, yet it is that the Holy One of Israel drew them to himself. And rarely, at least, and I think in many Protestant circles, do we find a focus on the beautiful. And I think that's a detriment to us. And I think that it downplays this aspect of who and what God is like and the importance of aesthetics, even in terms of our worship. You see, this reflects a striking imbalance, given that the Bible is concerned certainly with goodness, it's certainly concerned with truth, but it's also concerned with beauty. You see, Scripture tells us that God is the ground or the fountain of all goodness, and all goodness finds its definition in his character. And in the final analysis, certainly God's character is the measure of his goodness. And then at the same time, the scripture speaks about God as the author and the source and the foundation of all truth. And in the same way, in the same dimension, the scriptures speak about the beauty of God. His word tells us that everything that's beautiful, everything that would be declared as beautiful and acceptable in his sight, that it is that all these things find as their source and foundation the character of Almighty God himself. And so what it is that the scripture is teaching us is that God is ultimately the norm of the good, that God is ultimately the norm of the true, and that therefore God is ultimately the norm of what we would consider as beautiful. And we live in a time of crisis in our secular culture. Why? Because it is that increasingly our culture and the people of our day, that it is that they seek to promote that which is ugly. That it is that they delight in the ugly, in terms of how they dress, in terms of how they make up themselves, in terms of the lifestyles that are theirs. There are many things in terms of our culture that are totally ugly and off-putting. But how with regard to the church? We take on board how important it is in our worship of God that it be beautiful, because our God is beautiful. You see, beauty is important to God, not to me. But beauty is important to God. Why? Because he himself is beautiful. And he is revealed in so many ways. His beauty is to be found in the scripture. And on that basis, therefore, what is beautiful, and in terms of our worship, must be of importance to each one of us who are gathering tonight as well. You see, can you say tonight that to be a human created in the image of the beautiful God who has created so many beautiful things, that to be human is to have a sense of beauty? You must. There must be that aesthetic aspect in terms of your life and your lifestyle, in terms of how it is that you view creation and the beauty in which it is that creation so often reveals who God is and what God is like. And to be human and created in God's image therefore means that you have to have a sense of beauty. And beauty by its very nature is something that demands our attention. You know, and this example has just come to mind. You know what it's like when it is that, say, a handsome-looking gentleman or a beautiful-looking woman, say, walks into an office, often because of their beauty and the fact that they're handsome, it is that heads turn. Because it is that they, in a sense, are struck by the beauty or how handsome that individual is. Well, if it's like that with regard to human beings who are created in God's image, how much more should our heads turn when it is that we have an encounter with Almighty God himself? And you see, the position that I'm coming to tonight, even though some of you may poo-poo what I'm saying tonight, is this: that on the basis of what I've said, that there is no way then that we can escape the aesthetic task and the aesthetic calling that is ours in terms of our corporate and public worship. It's saying to us that in the practice of aesthetics, that it's the responsibility of every person, but especially of those who are God's people, to be those who promote and delight and who exhibit beauty. In other words, doing aesthetics isn't so much a theological option as it is a theological necessity, and it must be. And it's no stretch, I think, to argue that the evangelical church has largely neglected theological inquiry into the nature of beauty and aesthetics. And I think it is that we're the poorer for it. You see, most reflection and writing, even as I sought to find various sources for what I'm saying tonight, most reflecting and writing on aesthetics and beauty and the philosophy comes from professionals in philosophy and in the specialized field of aesthetics. And what it's saying to us then is that Christians are on the sidelines. And the Christian church, in many ways, is on the sidelines. And I'm saying that shouldn't be. Why? Because we're told here, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And it is that here is David, and as he pulls together this song of thanks, he's saying, this must typify you. This must be what your services of worship have and is part of their essence and their being. That you worship the Lord in the splendor, in the beauty of holiness. So the question comes, and with this I want to close, because I think we'll need to come back to this next week as well. But the question I want to ask at this point, in terms of something that's neglected, as I've said, why is beauty fallen in hard times? Why is beauty and the expression of beauty and the understanding of beauty and the importance of beauty in terms of our worship of our God, why is it fallen in hard times? Let me close with these things. I've got a number of them. First thing is what's called ascetic dualism. Ascetic dualism. Now, immediately that may be a turnoff, and you're saying, what's he talking about now? Well, basically what it is, it points to, is that throughout the history of the church, there has been a tendency to erect a dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical realms. We thought of this in a number of sermons over the past year. We thought of it in terms of the Gnostics, that as far as they were concerned, that everything that was physical was evil, and the only thing that was of any worth was the spiritual. And it is that at times that's happened even within the church. And for that reason, there almost seems to be this ascetic dualism that takes place even within the Church of Christ. And often what this dualism leads to is an asceticism that sets Christians up to be deeply suspicious of the very things in which beauty finds its initial and immediate, as it were, center. And that center being our body and our senses, the way that God has made us. And it is that the way that God has made us is that sensory experience has a powerful role in the formation of who and what we are as the children of God. And therefore it is that there are those who are concerned that if we spend too much time considering that which is beautiful and so on, then it is that we'll be directed from the task of what it is that we should be doing in glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Second thing that I think the reason why beauty has fallen in the hard times in the church is in terms of suspicion of beauty. Suspicion of beauty. And such suspicion, I think, stems from fears of idolatry. In other words, beauty and aesthetics within the church have often been avoided because of their alluring power. And that's what I said earlier, that when we see something or someone that's beautiful, it is that we're drawn to them. And it is that there can be those, even in terms of the church in the past, and their beautiful paintings and sculptures and so on, and it is that they became the focus of the worship of the church rather than the God who gave them the ability to fabricate and to bring into being these beautiful things, whether painting, sculpture, music, whatever it be. But the scripture teaches us clearly that God doesn't forbid the admiration of beauty. Doesn't do that. Think of how it is that he describes his servant David, the man after his own heart. He tells us that David was handsome. He tells us that there was something in David's physical appearance that made him attractive to the people of his day. And God doesn't forbid not only the admiration of beauty, but the making of beautiful things. And think of the beautiful things that, as created in the image of the great Creator, that men are able to make. Some things that just make your jaw drop. When you consider something of the beauty, not just in terms even of beauty in terms of form or function, but it can be in terms of engineering. For myself, I think the space shuttle, that it's something that's beautiful. Beautiful in terms of how it is made and fabricated and the engineering and so on that was behind it. But what God does forbid is the worship of things that are beautiful. The only one who is to be worshipped for his beauty is Almighty God. So what it's reminding us of is this, that idolatry is a problem with the heart and not with beauty. And in fact, a God-centered vision of beauty, and here's the paradox, a God-centered vision of beauty displaces idolatry and positions aesthetics as a signpost for worship. And as to how it is that we would worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Third thing that has left beauty being neglected in our day in the church, in our wing of the church, is what someone has termed the divorce of the transcendentals. Now again, don't be put off by that. The divorce of the transcendentals. And basically, what that's pointing to is what I was speaking about earlier in terms of truth, goodness, and beauty. When it was that the Enlightenment came in the 17th and 18th centuries, it is that truth, goodness, and beauty, that what they sought to do then was to separate goodness and truth from the beautiful. And so it is the very parameters that provided meaning as to what was beautiful and how you would express something of its beauty, the goodness and the truth, it is that there was that divorce that took place. And what you found, I think, is this, that when the transcendentals are compartmentalized, beauty as beauty becomes mere sentimentality, truth at the end of the day becomes mere historical fact, and goodness becomes empty morality. Sadly, theologians treat beauty like Cinderella, but truth and goodness like our ugly stepsisters. And that's why it is that truth has fallen, beauty has fallen in hard times. And then, fourthly and finally, why has this a fact of beauty, and particularly in terms of our worship, fallen in hard times? It's because of the rise of utilitarianism in modern living. Utilitarianism is basically the doctrine that actions are right if they are useful or for the benefit of a majority. In other words, it's pragmatism. And it is that we find pragmatism, the doctrine, the philosophy of pragmatism, running rampant throughout Western society. You see, it is that beauty and reflective aesthetic experience on beautiful things are often dismissed, since there are those who would say that they're not directly useful in mastering the physical life. They're not directly useful in living in this world. And it is that one person who I was reading put it like this, and I quote, In pragmatism and results-orientated cultures, we often see aesthetics as superfluous and unrelated to spirituality. And that's happening more and more. Yet, as I've been saying, there is that beauty that's in Christ, and in terms of the gospel, that it only is able to draw men and women and young people from self and from sin, and to those who would worship and recognize God's beauty and worship him in the beauty of holiness. And when it is that you limit beauty and limit it to its utilitarian value, two things happen. The first is, and I think we see this increasingly, it belittles the God of creation. Why is it that there's been such an upsurge of those who would deny that this world and this universe has a creator? Well, it's because of utilitarianism. It's because of not wanting to acknowledge the beauty and the wonder of this universe, from the quark to the outermost parts of the galaxy. That it is that these things have been created and sustained by a beautiful God. Jonathan Edwards was someone who knew this only too well. Listen to what Edwards writes, and I quote, "When we are delighted with flowery meadows and gentle breezes of wind, we may consider that we only see the emanations of the sweet benevolence of Jesus Christ." He hits the nail on the head. When it is that flowers and meadows and gentle breezes of wind delight you, and they do, basically what you're being confronted with are the emanations of the sweet benevolence of Jesus Christ. That his creation, as this world, as this reality is sustained in and through him, the things that we find beautiful are the things that come from his mind. And it is that he's a God who delights in the beautiful and not the ugly. What we need to understand more and more is that as Christians, the revelation of beauty, the ability to be able to admire that which is beautiful and to be moved by that which is beautiful, is an act of God's self-revealing love to ourselves in Jesus Christ. And so, not only were we crafted in God's image as aesthetic creatures, but it is that we were endowed with the capacity to enjoy and cultivate beautiful things. Why is it then that beauty is at such a hard time and is so forgotten in so many aspects of worship and the life of the Christian church? We'll leave it there this evening, and God willing, we'll come back next Lord's Day evening to begin to consider something of the nature of what it means to worship in the beauty of holiness. So I look forward and hope that you'll meet with us next Lord's Day evening. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Let's pray. Father, it is that we acknowledge that there is none like you, that we as we are in this sinful and fallen world, that we are ugly because of sin. And it is that the ugliness of sin is seen in so many ways in our society and in the nations of this world. But we thank you that there is the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that great paradox, that even in the ugliness of the cross and what took place there, that even there the beauty and the majesty and the glory of our God and the provision of holy attire for his people was being made very evident and clear. We pray that as we move on from this, your day, that you might be with us in the days that lie ahead. We pray that you would keep us and our loved ones safe and from harm. And if it be your will, that you would gather us again next Lord's Day online for the worship of your great and holy name. Hear us and forgive our sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.